Dear congregation, we all know the joy of coming home, the joy of walking through our own doorway, especially after having been in the hospital or been on vacation. We say to each other, it's so good to be home. Well, tonight, boys and girls, we want to meditate on someone who has gone from home for 33 years, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and how good it was for Him to come back home. But He didn't come back home the same way He left. He came back home exalted, triumphant, to the joy of angels, the joy of the souls of the redeemed made perfect, and especially the joy of His Heavenly Father. What a homecoming Jesus had. And that homecoming was not just for Jesus, but that homecoming is for every believer. That we, if we are believers, might anticipate our joyous welcome and our glorious homecoming one day, in which all the pains of this world and all the buffetings of Satan and all the trials of life will dissipate in the face of this profound joy to ever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to look at that with you tonight from really three texts. First from Acts 1, 9 through 11, the traditional ascension text. And when He had spoken these things, Acts 1, verse 9, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And then John 14, we want to meditate a bit on the last part of verse 3. Where I am, there ye may be also. And Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our theme tonight is the homecoming of Jesus Christ. We will see that in three thoughts. First, taken up as priest to His eternal home. Jesus taken up as priest to His eternal home. Second, received as king in His eternal home. And third, coming again to bring His church to His eternal home. The homecoming of Jesus Christ. Point one, taken up as priest to His eternal home. Point two, received as king in His eternal home. And point three, coming again to bring His church to His eternal home. Ascension Day has got to be the most neglected feast day that celebrates the great historic redemptive events of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know what to do with Ascension. And that's understandable because the world lives an earthly life and it has no grasp of what it means to sit in heavenly places and to have a Savior that departs from us to be with us. The world cannot grasp it. But the tragedy is that the church ignores, for the most part, the ascension of her Savior and seldom grasps the tremendous value that ascension has for every individual believer. Ascension Day is a glorious day. It's the coronation day, dear child of God, of your priest king. It's a day in which the Father amens all the work of His Son and receives Him back into glory. It's the entrance day of the great high priest into the sanctuary of heaven. It's the day when all the work of Jesus on earth is finished and He may continue His work of exaltation and glory. And so our text begins tonight, when He had spoken these things. The things, of course, being referred to are those in the context of Acts 1. But by extension, we could say, everything He had spoken in His last 3 years of ministry. It was all done, you see. The great prophet was going to ascend. And so He leaves them with an instructive promise in verses 5 and 8. You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He leaves them an instructive command. Wait in Jerusalem. An instructive answer to their question. Verse 7. Not for you to know the times and seasons. And He gives them an instructive task. Ye shall be My witnesses, My martyrs, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, that moment then arrives when this great prophet ascends before their eyes as their glorious priest. He who sacrificed for them here was now going to intercede for them and to bless them from heavenly places. And so our text says, and when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. Our forefathers have always spoken of the ascension of Jesus in terms of three words. He was taken up actually, that is to say, wasn't a vision like Paul who went into the third heavens in a visionary way, but it was an actual fact. It really happened. Secondly, He was taken up visibly while they beheld. They could watch. It was something that didn't happen in a flash of a moment like Elijah taken up in a whirlwind or like Enoch suddenly disappearing. But it was something they could contemplate, something they could observe. And then thirdly, He was taken up visibly, locally, that is to say, from one place, Mount of Olives, to another place, the heaven of heavens. But the meat in Jesus' ascension, the real substance for the believer here on earth, is that He was taken up as this glorious priest-king. He was taken up to intercede for His church at the Father's right hand and to bless His church from heavenly places. And that is so critical, so neglected. It's amazing, even in books of theology, how little attention is given to the intercessory and blessing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus was, of course, taken up as priest in all three dimensions of His priestly ministry. You know, boys and girls, that a priest in the Old Testament had three tasks. First he was to sacrifice with the father or the husband who came with the animal representing his family. They were to kill the animal. They were to offer the animal. So offering or sacrifice was the first task. Then he would go with some remnants of that offering into the holy place, and he would offer a prayer, intercession by the golden altar with incense. And after that he would come back out and he would pronounce the blessing, number 6, 24 through 26, the blessing of Aaron, over the family, assuring them by the blessing that God received their sacrifice for the sake of the coming Messiah and would bless them for the sake of His blood. So this threefold task, of course, Jesus takes over par excellence. He is the high priest. And it was particularly in His earthly ministry that He fulfilled that first major task, the task of sacrifice. Now there's a sense in which He continued that in heaven, not meritoriously, but in heaven He spreads, as it were, His blood before the Father, showing His scarred hands, showing His scarred side, as it were, so that the blood is open in the courts of heaven. The sacrifice is there in the courts of heaven to be a constant reminder that all sin is paid for on behalf of the living church of God. And that too, of course, is a comfort. But when we think of ascension, we think especially of that second and third dimension of His priestly office. Jesus went to heaven. He was taken up to intercede for and to bless His disciples. Now, what really does this intercession involve? There's much, of course, about it that we don't know. We don't know exactly if Jesus uses physical words, literal words with His Father, and they speak back and forth over each sinner. That's the symbolism, the figurative character that we feel from the Scriptures. But some of our forefathers, like John Owen, felt rather that it was something that was just understood between them. But however that may be, that's not the key point. The key point is that Jesus intercedes for His people in all kinds of ways in heaven. And that intercession is always effectual. That's the beauty of it. That's the comfort of it. Jesus said, "I know that thou hearest me always," to His Father and of His Father. And Hebrews 7 says that He lives always to make intercession for that people. You find the same thing in Romans 8, verse 34. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So there's never a moment that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, as ascended Lord, is not remembering you, dear child of God, as if you were His only child. He's never deserting you. He's never forsaking you. He's always interceding for you. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is always praying for me in the room of heaven." Now, this is a tremendous comfort. It's a tremendous comfort because a child of God feels the weakness and the languidness of his own prayers time and again. Every day, I would say. We feel our weakness. We feel our poverty, the poorness of our prayer. And the better we pray, the more we feel it. Because prayer is like that. The more humble you are in prayer, the more earnest you are in prayer, the more genuine you are in prayer, the more you realize how little you pray. And so what a comfort it is to take our poor prayers and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who salts them with the salt of His suffering and then intercedes for us and presents them to the Father and makes them acceptable in the Father's sight. Well, recently I had the privilege of bringing a few lectures to our students about this intercession. And I studied various texts in the Bible and various things our forefathers had to say about it. And I was amazed, as you study the Scripture and our forefathers, how comprehensive this intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus is. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus intercedes also for the regeneration of those whom the Father has given Him. He says He ever lives to make intercession for those who must come to Him. And He's able to save to the uttermost. In Romans 8, we read that He prays for the judicial and daily forgiveness of those the Father has given to Him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, when you feel condemned, dear child of God, when you feel you have no answers for the assaults of the enemy, Paul's answer is your answer. Christ ever intercedes for us. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, when God's justice opens our debt books, Christ opens the law book, and He says, Father, Thou art a just God, and wilt not be pacified without blood. Lo, here is my blood. Here is justice satisfied. Discharge, Holy Father, these distressed sinners from all their sin and all their guilt. You see, the comfort of Christ's work as the ascended Lord is that He's this effectual advocate. He's an all-powerful advocate, continually pleading our cause, continually freeing us from bondage, continually wiping away the fresh guilt we accumulate every day, giving daily forgiveness in the way of sanctification, even as He has given abiding forgiveness in the way of justification. But then too, He's always interceding to answer all the accusations of our own conscience, Satan, the world, every enemy. Hebrews 2 says, He succors His brothers in their temptations to sin and to unbelief. By His intercessions, dear child of God, you are kept from sin. And by His intercessions, when you flee to Him after you have sinned, He receives you. And He shows you His grace. And He gives you power to go and sin no more. To resist that sin. It all comes from Him through His Spirit. And through His intercessions, He gives you an open throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore, because He has passed into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God, let us therefore come boldly, freely, to the throne of grace to find grace to help and mercy in time of need. So He intercedes with the Father. Father, give the sinner mercy. Give the sinner grace constantly. What a comfort. That mercy and grace are always available from the right hand of the Father. And then too, as the intercessor, He purifies our worship. He renders our service to Him acceptable. He makes groundless all our fears that all that we do for Him will not be accepted by Him. He purifies it with His own blood, and He presents it intercessorily to His own Father. And so we may commune with His Father through His merits and through His intercession. And we may experience union and communion with Jesus. And then too, Jesus, through His intercession, gives progressive sanctification. He makes His people more holy. He brings them closer to Himself. He makes them more dependent upon Himself, more dependent upon His intercession. And without that, you see, we could never think one good thought. We could never subdue one unsanctifying thought. We could never feel one single pure emotion. We could never speak a holy word without His intercession. So, wherever we go, whatever we do, Jesus is always there. He's always standing, as it were, at the Father's right hand, pleading and guiding and uplifting and preserving. And so, our communion with God, our relationship with God, is dependent upon this intercession. But then too, this intercession is just so rich in all its qualities. Its very character is glorious. It's free, for one thing. You don't have to pay Jesus to pray for you. It's not like a priest where you go to the priest and then you leave him money and he prays for you. Jesus isn't like that. His intercession is skillful. You see, if you really want to pray for someone, you have to say to them, "Tell me what your needs are." You've got to know the person you pray for if you're going to pray intelligently. Well, Jesus has all the intelligence. He knows what we need better than we know ourselves. And so, He prays for His client. He knows the character of the judge with whom we have to do, His own Father. He knows who we are. He knows the character of Satan. He knows all the circumstances. He's in charge of everything. And so He can skillfully plead. And then His intercession is holy. Everything about it is holy. The matter in which it consists is holy. The plea on which it rests is holy. The place in which it is conducted is holy. The person by whom it is managed is holy. The judge before whom it is transacted is holy. It's a beautiful, sacred, holy intercession. And then this intercession is compassionate. Thomas Watson said, "He's come to the end of his passion, but not his compassion." He goes on being the sympathetic high priest. He goes on showing compassion and pity to his own. His exaltation to glory has not hardened him, has not distanced him, but he stays close in his heart to his people. He stays just as full as he ever was, perhaps fuller in some sense, because his affections are multiplied. He now doesn't have to go through pain himself. He can pour all his affections upon his people. He can be the sympathetic high priest. And then his intercessions are prompt. He's at no time absent from us. With his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, "God will help thee," and that right early. Well, that is really true of Jesus' intercession. He even says, "Before they call, I will answer." You know, some people, important people, are hard to get hold of. The line is busy, or it's an answering machine. And you try, and you try, or you can't get through. But Jesus is always available. And He's always ready to answer. He never says, "I'm too busy." He never postpones. He never says, "Tomorrow I'll deal with your case." He's ready at every moment. He can handle a million cases at any moment. He's a prompt, glorious, miraculous intercessor. And there's earnestness in His intercession. He's serious about it. He does it effectively. He engages his heart. The Lord says of his Son in Isaiah, "Who is this that has engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord?" It's his Son. Jesus is involved not just as a case. He's not like a regular lawyer who takes the case for his own profit, but he takes our case for his profit, for his glory. He's personally invested in us, if we're believers. He's engaged with his mind and heart toward us. And then his intercession is unique. There's nothing on earth like it. No angel can intercede for us the way Jesus does. No man can intercede the way Jesus does. "No one cometh unto the Father but by me," he says. There's one mediator. There's one intercessor between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What a beautiful intercessor Jesus is. Every quality we need, every content of His intercession we benefit from. He's perfect. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's the constant, prevailing intercessor. Well, you say, that's all well and good, and that's wonderful for God's people, but how do I know if He's interceding for me? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? May I tell you how one Puritan answered this question? He said this. He said, you can know in two ways. If Christ is praying for you, the Holy Spirit is praying in you. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And where Christ intercedes in heaven, He sends His Spirit to be advocate and intercessor in your heart. And so if you know what it means to groan within yourself, groanings that are unutterable, if you know what it means to truly cry to the heavens, Christ is interceding for you. You can't have a Spirit inside of you who's interceding, the Spirit of Christ, and have Christ not interceding. There's no divorce between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And secondly, this Puritan says, if we are given to Christ, then He intercedes for us. I pray for all them whom Thou hast given me. Now you say, but that's just the problem. How do I know if I'm given to the Savior? Well, the Bible tells us that if you are a true believer, if you've been given spirit-work faith, you are given to the Lord Jesus Christ because you rest in Him and you trust in Him. John 17 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that means all the believers that were in Jesus' day and all the believers that were still coming to the end of the world, Jesus prays for every single believer. So what does that tell you if you are a true believer, if you've learned to pray? I'm not saying that you learn to pray as you desire to pray, but you cannot deny, I know what it means to truly pray to God and to truly believe in the name of Jesus Christ, then you may take comfort, says this Puritan, that you are one who is in the constant remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And then your task is to look to Him at the right hand of the Father, day by day, moment by moment, to rest in Him and to love your intercessor. You see, kindness invites love. And Jesus is showing you His kindness every second at the right hand of the Father. And that kindness should win and should woo your love moment by moment. You see, Satan is always putting in bills in heaven's courts against you. But Jesus is constantly trumping those bills, and He's constantly interceding. He's constantly canceling those bills with all His intercession and with all His merit. And so our hearts should be in a state and a condition of fixed and abiding love to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then too, Jesus ascends to heaven not only to show His Father His blood as the sacrificer of His people, and not only to intercede for His people, but also to bless His people. To bless them with spiritual blessings, with temporal blessings, with eternal blessings. And how rich this is too. From the right hand of the Father, He blesses His people with justifying righteousness. He shows them His salvation and He enables them to believe and He justifies them upon faith. Romans 4 verse 6 tells us that. And fills them then with peace that passes all understanding. Peace I leave with you, my peace I have given to you. Even as I depart from you, Jesus says, He will send His peace through the Holy Spirit that He will give. So He is a Savior with peace-speaking blood and with perfect righteousness and with atoning sacrifice. He blesses with everything we need. He blesses with adopting grace so that we become His children, become conscious we are His children. He blesses us, bestows upon us the faith we need to trust Him as His child. And then too, He blesses with daily conversion. The conversion by His Spirit and grace through the ministry of the Gospel from Sabbath to Sabbath and through the reading of Scripture from day to day and through prayer and through all the means of grace. He blesses with daily conversion, daily sanctification. And then, of course, His greatest blessing is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater blessing than that. He goes to heaven to send His Spirit. And that Spirit may justly be called the principal blessing. By that Spirit we live, by that Spirit we continue in faith, by that Spirit we are led on in the way of sanctification, by that Spirit we receive diversity of gifts, by that Spirit we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. But then too, He blesses with temporal blessings. Physical blessings come to God's people through the intercession and the blessing ministry of the Lord Jesus. They come from the right hand of God's favor through this great blesser at God's right hand. The blessing of having gospel means. The blessing of having elders and deacons and ministers to lead you in the truths of God. The blessings of having the Bible in your home all come from this great blesser at the right hand of God. And then there are, of course, eternal blessings. The blessings of perfect salvation, and perfect activities in glory, and a perfect heaven, and perfect communion with the triune God. All these blessings are covenantal to God's people. None of them can fail. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. They're all substantial. They're solid blessings. They're irreversible blessings. God keeps His people. He cannot forsake them. And so, He's gone to heaven to intercede and to bless. But our text tells us also that Jesus has gone to heaven as King. As King. The Bible says a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, clouds in the Bible, Psalm 104 tells us, are compared to divine chariots. Clouds are called God's chariots. And as the disciples gaze upon Jesus as He's going into heaven, they experience that this cloud comes between, carries Jesus onward. They can no longer see Him. And it is as if a chariot carries Him by means of this cloud into heaven. Now the symbolism of this kingly entrance is reinforced by the fact that the angels come to them and say, while they're looking steadfastly up to heaven, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Well, of course, we know how He's coming again. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, surrounded by 10,000s times 10,000s of holy angels. Well, this is an angelic declaration that He also went into heaven as the great King. He was received into heaven. He was ushered into heaven as a great, glorious King, welcomed, no doubt, by 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels. and by his own father. And he goes past all the rows of cherubim and seraphim and the archangels, and he comes to the very throne of God. And his father crowns him with an eternal crown and sits him down at his right hand, the place of honor, so that his throne becomes the throne of grace. And so Jesus comes before the Ancient of Days, his own father, and surrounded by angels, he's crowned King of Glory forever and ever. And all power is given unto him in heaven and on earth. What a glorious reception that must have been. What a homecoming day. The priest king received into glory to intercede, to bless, to rule his church, to guide her from heavenly places, and to be with his Father, and to have our flesh in heaven as our forerunner, so that we may simply follow on behind him. What a comfort to the godly. Jesus is in heavenly places. That's why the disciples didn't grieve when he left them the second time. They returned with great joy, because he was going to represent them in heavenly places. And he was going to send his Holy Spirit to be the other comforter in them. And so the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer is really the constant proof that Christ is in heavenly places on my behalf. Or I could say it further, the indwelling of the Spirit is really the confirmation of the indwelling of the Savior within me, as well as representing me in heavenly places. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so there's this wonderful comfort that I have a double intercessor, a double advocate, who is yet one, whose almighty Son and Spirit, as it were, one in heaven and on earth. And what I feel within me is simply a guarantee of what I have in heavenly places in the Son of God. And so the King of Kings, who takes total control of my life, so that not one hair can fall to the head, from my head, without his will, that King watches over me from heavenly places by the gift of his Spirit in every detail of my life. That's the beauty, that's the comfort, that's the joy of an ascended Lord Jesus. He's my prophet to teach me. He's my priest to intercede and bless me and as a sacrifice for me. And he's my king to rule and to guide me. And now one day he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will come to take me, as John 14 says it, to be with him where he is. But we'll see that in our third thought. It was only a generation or two ago, and we used to hear many stories about how a father who had come over from the Netherlands or another country to North America, and he would get engaged in various business dealings and arrangements and purchase a home and get a job secured, and then he would go back to the Netherlands and he would get his family and he would bring them over to the home that he had already for them. That was a fairly common occurrence. Well, that's what Jesus does. He went home on Ascension Day, not just to be home for himself, but he went home to make everything ready in order to come back again to bring you, dear believer, to be with him where he is forever, so that his homecoming is a down payment, an earnest, a guarantee of your homecoming one day. And what a beautiful thing that is. The angels said, "Ye men of Galilee." I just love that word, don't you? Galilee, the despised place. People who were thought unimportant. "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? He's going to come again. As you've seen him go, he's coming back. And what's he going to do when he comes back? Well, John 14. He's going to prepare a place for you so that when he comes back, he will take you to be with himself, to be where he is. Where I am, there ye may be also. And what is that? Well, friends, that's heaven. To be with Jesus forever is heaven. I would almost dare to say to you tonight that heaven and Jesus are nearly synonyms. At least on one side of the equation, the side of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven, said Samuel Rutherford, is to be with Jesus. And hell is to be without him. To be with Jesus. And so what does Jesus do as ascended Lord? He makes all the preparations. The first preparation, of course, is to send his Spirit here on earth and to work in our hearts so that we become true believers and we are made fit for heaven. By nature, we are never fit from heaven. By nature, we're just men of Galilee. Common, sinners, unesteemed, unexpectant for any blessing. We say to one another, we say to ourselves, how can I ever enter into heaven? Just me, sinful me. So poor, so unspecial, so sinful. I can never reach heaven. Oh, of course you can never reach heaven. But there's one who's done it for you. And he comes back to take you in his train if you're a true believer. Just like in the old days when the Roman kings would conquer the enemy. They chain the enemy to their chariot wheels and force them behind themselves. But their subjects would go free behind the chariot wheels of the king. Well, so it will be on the judgment day. You see, all those destined for hell will be chained, as it were. They will reluctantly bow the knee before Christ. They will be cast into the eternal abyss. But the godly will willingly follow behind him, and he will take them to heavenly places and say, friend, come up higher and enter into the joy of your Lord. And so what Jesus does is he prepares the people for heaven and he prepares heaven for the people. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also, so that the Savior and the sinner, purged by the Savior, may meet together in the spotless, sinless place we call heaven. And so you see, from our side, it is a hopeless case. One glimpse of heaven, one millisecond of heaven, would render any notion preposterous that we could somehow get there by ourselves. You and I could not bear one second of glory in heaven. It would be too bright. It would be too awesome. It would be too overwhelming. But Jesus prepares us for it, and it for us. And through him, we will be received and be at home when we are at home with the Lord himself. And so through his death, and through his life, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension, he makes everything ready. He saves. He holds us, as we heard last Sabbath, by our right hand. And he leads us onward to glory. He makes everything well. And you see, when we understand that, then we understand that being with Jesus is heaven for us. In fact, we might even speak about heaven in terms of Jesus rather than in terms of heaven. I heard a minister one time talk about his father, his aged father, who was quite poor all his life. But his father once was befriended by a millionaire, and he worked for that millionaire. And one day that millionaire said to him, his name was Noble, he said, I want you to come to America with me. Oh, that father said, America! To go to America! This is the trip of a lifetime. And it was the trip of a lifetime for him. He came to America. He went all around America with Noble. And then that minister said, My dad talked about that trip for the rest of his life. But you know, he loved Noble so much, and he had such respect for him, that when he talked about the trip, he never mentioned the word America. He always said, when I was with Noble. Not when I went to America. And you see, one day, God's people won't just say, when I went to heaven, but they will say, when I am with Jesus. Because that is heaven. To be with Jesus and through Him, the triune God, and all the saints and all the angels. Jesus said, Father, I want them with me. I want them in heaven. I want them to come home. That's why God empties us here. That's why God makes us strangers and pilgrims. We're not at home in this world, are we? I hope not. But heaven is our homecoming. Yes, being with Jesus forever without sin interfering is our homecoming. You see, heaven is home because it's in heaven where we clearly see Jesus. And that is what when we really feel at home. The best moments of our life here are those moments when we can say, I almost see Him. Or I see Him with the eye of faith. I see Him from afar. Samuel Rutherford said, when Christ comes, He stays not long, but certainly the blowing of His breath upon a poor soul is already heaven upon earth. But you see, whatever we taste of communion with Jesus here below makes us long for more communion with Him. To see Him more clearly. Not through a glass, darkly, but face to face. Not through clouds, or through interruptions of faith, but through abiding love, through perfection, through His continual presence. Well, that's what heaven is. Heaven is forever clearly seeing Jesus. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I shall see God. Job said. Well, John said in 1 John 3, didn't he? We shall see Him as He is. We shall gaze into His face. We shall look at His matchless beauty. We shall have no more veils in between. That's what Jesus is doing. He's making ready that veilless place so that we may see Him face to face. We may behold His glory. And we may be fit to have the capacity to behold that glory without being overwhelmed, without sinking away into oblivion. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Father, there's so, may I say it this way, there's so much that my child, thy child doesn't know. There's so much they haven't seen. They know so very little of my glory here on earth. I want to unveil myself. I want to show them my glory. Father, that they may be with me to behold my glory. That's the purpose of ascension. He goes so that He may come again and bring us to where He is to behold His glory forever. And where we shall say, oh, heavenly bridegroom, your voice is sweet. Your countenance is lovely. My beloved is the richest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Oh, friends, if you know what it means to be overwhelmed with the love of Christ here, what will it be hereafter to ever be with Him? To ever enjoy Him, to bathe in His glory, to bask in His smile, to feast in His presence, to embrace Him and commune with Him forever. You remember John Bunyan's Mr. Stand Fast. You remember what he said just before he died in that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress? He said, I am going nigh to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself. Robert Murray McShane put it this way, when I see Thee as Thou art, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Oh, what a day, what a glory. In that great day, the bride shall eye not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but at His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Heaven is Jesus. He's at the heart of all the blessings of glory. And one day, it shall be ours. Oh, dear believer, be willing to be a stranger for a little while. Spend more time in heaven now by using the means of grace, by enriching your fellowship and dependency upon the Spirit with Christ now. Seek to be in Christ more consciously now. Think more about your real home. Don't be ashamed of it. Be heavenly minded. Fill your mind with the things of God. Spurgeon once said, if you don't get to heaven before you die, you'll never get there afterwards. So you've got to have foretastes of glory. Spurgeon went on to say in that sermon, he said there was once a father who was a king, and he had a gold crown, and his son, before he got up in the morning, went into his father's room. And his son was heir to the throne, of course, and he would try on that gold crown. And he got caught. Someone came to the king and said, your son has been trying on your crown too early. Oh, the king said, try it on, son. Your father doesn't mind. Try it on as often as you can, son. So the Father from heaven says to you, dear believer, oh, try on your crown as often as you will. Go to my word, search the scriptures, seek communion with me. Meditate on what you will be in Christ forever in glory. Think more of heaven and less of earth. And because of that future, don't be so afraid to die. It's just a passageway to eternal life. Just a passageway. Well, let me close tonight by saying just one thing. Friends, there's no way to get to heaven without the only one who can bring you to heaven. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. You can't get to heaven with your impressions, with your convictions, with your need. You can only get to heaven when you, as a poor, hell-worthy sinner, cast all your hope and all your righteousness and all your sin and all your need upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the be-all and the end-all in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is the do-all here on earth. He does everything for you. He gives everything to you, that He might one day be everything with you, for you, to you, forever. Oh, fly to Him. You will not have peace on earth. You will not be prepared for heaven until, by the grace of God, you bow before the King of Kings. Don't shut yourself out from Him. Heaven is still open. Heaven is still available. But it's not available for unbelievers. It's not available for Christ rejectors. It's not available for those who can make ends meet without Jesus. It is only available for those who are too great sinners to be able to make ends meet without a total Savior for their soul. Make haste for your life's sake. Amen.